It is such an awesome thing to be able to praise God together. Same in the early service. Many, many years ago, one of my sort of early mentors in ministry, he said to me, he said, "Don, just pay attention to three words." And so every once in a while, I think of this. And I have been over the last couple weeks. And it's just kind of like, you know, you kind of get like checklists in life of like, hey, you know, kind of just pay attention, evaluate kind of where your life's at. He said, the three words you're going to pay attention to are Jesus, sin, and blood. He said, if you stop talking about those or singing about those, if those words just aren't part of the church, then you're in trouble. Because if you lose those, that's kind of how we tell the gospel. That's like the centerpiece of what we are all about. And so I was thinking of that in early service as the lyrics started coming up of all these songs, and they just all featured all that language. And I was sitting there thinking, okay, this is good. This is how it's supposed to be. So I was incredibly appreciative of the team this morning as they were leading us. Okay, before we get to Colossians, so if you've got a Bible, you could turn there so you're in the right spot in a couple minutes. It feels like there's a lot of stuff I was supposed to mention. One is that I was supposed to welcome our Miller students. So I don't know if we've got any here hiding up in the balcony. Awesome. We are always glad to have you guys. I don't know how it feels like you're away from home and we're kind of like a temporary church, but yes, welcome guys. We are glad to have you with us. We hope we are a suitable sort of adopted church family for a few months for you guys. And we will be praying for you as you are here with us. The other thing, for Pie and Praise tonight, this thing at Davison's, just a couple quick things. One is, and this is just sort of more of a courtesy to Davison's. So Davison's closes at 5, so then we do our thing at 6. Now, many of us will probably show up a little bit early. We'll try to serve pie and stuff starting about maybe 1:45, something like that. We'll have pie, ice cream, we'll have gluten-free stuff, and we'll have coffee and bottled water. But if you don't want one of those beverages, you might want to bring your own warm beverage of the evening. So just be aware of that. But please don't come like at 5:55 thinking it's like, well, I'm here, I'm just going to quickly rush in and buy a bunch of produce. If you want to do that a little bit earlier. And we just say that because by that point, they're trying to close up for the day and get staff home and all those kind of things. So we show up kind of like that. It doesn't sort of help them. And they are super gracious to let us kind of take over the farm. So when you do arrive, you'll find us up in the area where the kids' little playground is, just below the barn. We like to do it at the barnyard because who knows what might happen in the middle of the service with animals. And if you were there last year, you will know what I'm referring to. If you won't, just ask around. It's probably all burned into our memories, except for maybe whoever was leading worship at the time, because they were leading the singing as goats were doing goat-type things in the background. But wow, is that ever memorable. I can't remember much else about last year, other than it was a great time together and that. Okay, that I was supposed to mention. Oh, Ray and Olga, a wedding coming up this Saturday, 2:00, right here. And if you would like to come and celebrate with them, it's sort of an open invitation, right? To come and be a part of that. So you are more than welcome to come. We promise we will take down our auto paraphernalia for your wedding, unless you want it as a theme. But this is kind of what we'd started last week with kickoff, and sort of the theme of the series in Colossians is staying on track. And so we kind of have this car theme going. We'll put this stuff away. But we did have a great weekend last weekend. And I'm just always so thankful for the people who make all that possible, who set up ministry booths and kind of serve in those ministries, and then did, you know, the game stuff and activities and did all sorts of food stuff. And I think we should just give them a thanks, because it was a great weekend. So let's just do that together. You know who you are, but we are incredibly appreciative of you. We know we got some people here celebrating stuff. So actually in our early service, the Sugimoto's, it was their anniversary. I hear Jack and Linda, is it 60? That's a pretty big number. It feels like we should mention that number. So 60 this week. So that's awesome. I know for our family, we've got a daughter. I love that we can have our family as part of our church. So our daughter's grown, she's married, and we've got a grandchild, but they're here and part of our church, and it's her birthday, and there's a couple others. So if I'm ignoring you, I'm sorry, but, you know, it's my daughter. What can I say? Wait till it's my granddaughter's birthday. It's like, that's pretty much all we're going to do that Sunday morning, is just kind of celebrate. But also, Greg, Heather, welcome. Greg and Heather are now married. They're now with us. Now, I know there's still some transition stuff happening, but it's great to have you guys. And we've been praying, and it is just wonderful to have you here with us this morning. There's so much more, but I really badly ran out of time in the first service. So I'm just going to kind of stop there. We're going to pray, and then we'll get to work in Colossians. So, Father, you have blessed us with so many good things. You've cared for us. You have given us things to celebrate, like anniversaries and weddings. And we just praise you and we thank you for your grace and your provision for us as a church family. We thank you in light of the season we're at and already just the great launch to the ministry in the last few days. Thank you for watching over the 55 plus group as they had this bus trip. And we saw some of the fun photos of the time they had. And we just thank you for watching over them. We thank you for the great reports we've heard of the women's studies that started this week and many of our women that are a part of that. Would you encourage them and bless them? And then we think to this week coming up with youth groups starting and small groups getting back to it. And we ask that you would just make this an incredible week where people are encouraged in their faith and trust in Jesus. Would you do great things in the life of our kids? We are so thankful for them. And Father, for that, for some of us, when we say kids, it spans a lot of years, but we think especially of our school age, those that are in elementary and high school, would you just do incredible things in their lives? Would you also watch over our young adults, and including the group that's here from Miller that will be part of us over the course of this year? We thank you for them. And Father, for any moments of homesickness or any of that kind of stuff, we just pray for your care for them in a unique way. We thank you, too, for the opportunity we have to pray for each other when we do go through trials and difficulties. And Father, again, Karen and Marcel have been on our hearts over these last days as Karen's physical difficulties haven't stopped. And so would you just be with them? And would you care for them? Would you give them the strength they need for what they're facing, and not just them, but their family as well? Father, now as we open your word, we've got lots of ground to cover. And so we're asking that you would just help our minds to be sharp, not just our minds, but that our hearts would be soft towards your word. We thank you. We love you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, you might not know this, but the average person gets in an accident every 17 years. So every 17 years of your driving life, you are due for an accident. Now, in my life, I haven't been in one for like 20-something years, which... Now, before that, I had a few. So it's like, I was actually trying to figure out this week. It's like, does that mean I'm due for one, you know, because it's been 20-something years? Or do like the ones that happened early, do they kind of like count over the course of my life? I'm not really sure. But if you see me driving, I hope all those thoughts go through your head of like, stay away from this guy. We're not quite sure. He might be due. But the last one I had was actually sort of a, I'll say it's funny. I'm not sure the other driver would have thought that. No one got injured. It was a slow motion accident. Maybe some of you have had those where it's like, it was icy roads and we were barely moving, but it was sort of slowly sliding. It was probably like about like this fast, right? And as this is happening and my truck and I'm coming around a corner and I'm like, I don't want to go in that. The ditch on the right was quite a significant ditch. I'm like, I don't want to go in that ditch. And then the ditch on the left kind of was just down into a farmer's field. And so I'm kind of sliding around the corner and then I see this car coming. And the car coming towards me is also moving quite slowly. And so this slow motion thing happened. I'm like, I don't want to go in that ditch, but now I know I'm not going to stay on the road. And now there's a car coming. The only option that occurred to me all in like, I don't know how long it was. It probably was not long, but it felt like, you know, this kind of fast. It's like, I got to go over her lane and into the other ditch so that I don't hit this other car. And right as I had that thought, the driver, she had a thought of like, there's a truck coming towards me. I better get off the road so that we don't, you know, hit each other. And so we had this slow motion moving over to the side of the road and like meeting in the ditch kind of moment. And other than the fact that once I backed my truck up and parked on the other side of the road and got out and she was looking at the front of her car and there's no fender. The fender is completely gone. Where is the fender? We're sort of looking around and she's looking around and I'm looking around. I look over at my truck. It's like coming out the front of my radiator, the entire fender. Anyway, and then just to get even better, the school bus went by because it was like a morning and it was kid elementary school bus drives by. And it just so happened that a bunch of the kids on the bus attended the church where I pastored. So it's like, oh, great. You know, the kids are all, by the time I got into the office, the phone was already ringing with people. It's like, we hear you were in an accident. Are you okay? And so it was, you know, quite fun. All that to say, and this is kind of what we were talking about last week, for every mile of road, there's 2 miles of ditch. And of course, we weren't meaning like actual roads, although that is certainly true. What we're talking about is more in that sort of metaphorical sense of life. We are in a journey, and you can kind of use that language, or on a path, or on a way, or you know, that kind of analogy, that kind of language. And the same holds true in this journey of life, right? We want to stay on the road. We want to live well. And yet there's all these issues that tend to actually be opposites, right? So we kind of know this, the pendulum swings in life. So we could use an example like some of you grew up in very, very rule-based. There was a rule for everything and you're just like, when I grow up and when I raise my kids, we are not going to have so many rules. And so the pendulum swings and it's like, in fact, not only are we going to have not lots of rules, we're going to have no rules. And so you go from one to the other. Or some of you grew up and it's like, you had no rules, no structure. It's like, when I raise my family, when I get to do life on my own, we're going to have structure and rules and boundaries. So the pendulum swings back. And those are just, that's just one example of what, there are many things like that in life. And so the church in Colossae that we're reading this letter to is going through something sort of similar. On the one hand, there's a group that kind of gets labeled with this term Judaizers. And it's not intended as sort of like an ethnic or any sort of insult. It's a group of Jewish believers in Jesus who say, you need Jesus, but we want to bring along with us all the laws. And so it's not good enough just to trust in Jesus. You need to have Jesus, but you need to follow all the law. And so this actually surfaces quite a bit in the New Testament. And Paul often is writing against that, saying, no, when you have Jesus, that's all you need. Now you can choose to follow all those other things, but they're not necessary for salvation and a relationship with God. Now that's on the one hand. On the other hand, going on in this church is this new Greek idea that eventually gets labeled Gnosticism, which sounds really confusing, but it kind of boils down to this idea that physical stuff is bad, right? It's broken, it's sinful, and spiritual stuff is good. And you would kind of maybe wonder how that works itself out practically. The practical outworking of that is you can do whatever you want with your body physically, because it really doesn't matter. It's all bad anyway. So you just do whatever you want in life as long as spiritually you pursue secret sort of special knowledge. And that's kind of how they live. So you can kind of see now we have two ditches. On the one hand, follow all the laws. On the other hand, it's like, doesn't matter what you do. And here's this church in the middle of all this saying, how are we supposed to live out our faith? And so we're going to walk through this letter over the course of the fall and into the new year, watching how Paul instructs them. And it is singular, and if you get nothing else, again, out of this letter and out of this morning, the singular instruction is, in order to stay on the road, in order to avoid the ditches, you've got to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Keep your eyes on him. It's going to be okay. Now, last week, we kind of didn't get real far, didn't get as far as I had hoped. So I'm going to try to back up, catch up, and then hopefully get a little bit farther in the letter. But we were wrestling through a few kind of key words in verse 4 and 5 and into 6 a little bit, where Paul starts talking about faith and love and hope. And that's not unusual for Paul, right? He talks about faith, hope, and love a number of times. He kind of brings these words together often. He does it over in 1 Corinthians 13. He does it a couple other places. But here he does it in a unique way. He says, all right, I have heard of your faith. So he's speaking of the Colossian people. He says, I've heard of your faith. Now, again, we're going to have to be really careful of some definitions this morning. So I hope I don't bore you. But sometimes when we use the word faith, we use, I think, a real dumbed-down version of that. We use a meaning of that almost like it's not a real thing. It's just this subjective feeling of something. That's not what Scripture means when it talks about faith. When Scripture talks about faith, there's sort of three pieces of it. One is an objective truth, so something that is really real. So we would understand the truth of God's word. It is really true. Or the truth of the gospel, the truth of who Jesus is. These are objective truths. So it is information, truth, that we never need to back down from or shy away from. But it goes beyond that. It's also now a conviction of the heart. So there is truth, that I become firmly convinced of. That's the next piece of faith. And then there is the living out of it. In other words, it doesn't just stay a piece of knowledge in my head that I'm even convinced of. It actually starts to shape how I live. And if you get all three of those pieces together, you kind of have the picture of what, like, Bible faith, when you read the word faith in Scripture, that's the point. So if you're to go over to a place like Hebrews chapter 11, which is a chapter that's all about faith, it's describing it, giving examples of it. It begins with a really simple statement. It's kind of our clearest definition of faith in the Bible. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Interesting little statement, right? It's like the substance of things. The word substance means like concrete. It's like, it's real. So how does that work? I gave an example. I had the privilege of speaking to the young adults on Friday night. I gave an example of how I think faith works in a road analogy, because we are talking about roads. So imagine you're driving a windy road somewhere, pretty much anywhere in BC will do, because it's pretty much all that way. And you're zipping along at 80 or 100 or whatever the speed limit suggests. And then you see one of those signs that says, like, slow to 50, because you're about to go around one of these bends. Right? Now imagine you're not just in your car, you're in like a nice big motorhome, and we just got on our vacation, borrowed my parents' motorhome, pulled our Suzuki behind it. So you're kind of going along these bends. I was not speeding, just my dad's here, he needs to know I took good care of his unit. And so you're coming along here, but you really don't know what's around the bend. So you're going like about 50, right, around the bend. There could be a drop-off around the bend, and I guarantee you, if you're going 50 in a 31-foot unit pulling a Suzuki, you're not stopping. If the road drops off, right, you are with it. Or there could be rocks, there could be a landslide, right? But you drive along with the expectation you are doing a concrete action based on the hope you have, the confidence you have in what you believe is ahead. See how that works? So this faith system is, I have faith that the road's actually going to be there around the corner, which is why my foot stays on the gas. Or for those of you who maybe don't, that analogy doesn't work, imagine yourself, you go to a restaurant. Right, and you order food. You don't know what happens to the food behind the wall. Sorry for all you who work in food services. We trust you. It's why we eat it. Eating is actually, you think of it, this is an act of faith. Right? You order something off the menu, you know, and then it comes. You order, like, I don't know what you order, a burrito. Like, it's all wrapped up. It's like, what's in there? You don't actually know. So every once in a while, it's like, I wonder if someone spat in this. Have you ever said that to yourself if you're at a restaurant? You want to be really nice to the waitress. It's like, I really don't want some of this bit of my food. But you eat it because you believe that that didn't happen. You believe that what's in there is healthy and it's good and it's not going to make you sick. Sometimes some of us have traveled overseas, right? Have you ever done that? And then it's like, hold on a second. Now I'm not so, I don't really know the cleanliness and the standard, right? It's probably perfectly fine. But just that little bit, your faith in what's going on behind the wall of the kitchen is a little bit different. Or in the bottle of that, you've been places, they give you a bottle of water, you're looking at the seal, it's like, I'm not sure, does that look like it was broken? Right, again, it's a faith issue. So you see how faith leads you to a concrete action or inaction. And that's kind of how the Bible portrays faith. We have confidence in what Jesus has done. We believe when he died on a cross, if we trust him, our sins could be forgiven, so that as I live out my life, I'm forgiven. When I one day die and enter the presence of God, I'm forgiven. It's why Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 15 about the sting of death being removed. Again, it's a really interesting little expression. He talks about the sting of death is sin. Right? Think of that little expression for a moment. The sting of death is sin. In other words, remember, maybe you've never had this happen, but if a bee or a wasp has ever stung you, has anyone ever not been stung? Oh, do we have some exciting things ahead for you? I'm teasing. The sting of the bee is the piece that goes in that hurts, right? So think of what Paul is saying. The sting of death, what's the piece that goes in and hurts about death? It's sin. Sin on the other side of death that's not dealt with. That's the sting. Right? So Paul is basically picturing, if I was to die and then face God and not have forgiveness, all I've got is my sin. And that brings with it a sting. But Paul says, because of what Jesus has done, our sins removed and forgiven, and we have nothing left to fear. Right? So you get these faith convictions that then change the way we live. So that's what faith is all about. And Paul says, faith is held up by hope. We'll get to that in just a second. And he says, love is held up by hope. Now, again, we have sort of a sentimental, often view of hope, of love, sorry, when we talk in our world of love. It's a feeling, Twitter things in your stomach, all that kind of stuff. Bible love, again, is a different thing than that. In Bible terms, love is me giving of myself, often sacrificially, for the benefit of another person. And so Jesus says, actually, the ultimate example, and he uses it, he does it himself, but he also says, no greater love has someone than this, than someone who lays down their life for a friend, right? The ultimate act of giving of myself for another, that's the greatest act of love. Of course, there's all sorts of lesser acts. I don't have to die to prove love, but you give of yourself for the sake of someone else. That's Bible love. So Paul says, I've heard of your faith. You are convinced of some truth. It's a conviction of your heart and you're living it out. And I've heard of your love. You're giving of yourself sacrificially for other people. And then he explains how these things are connected. What he says in verse 5, and we kind of just got to this last week, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And in other words, he's saying, hope is the basis. Hope is the fuel. Hope's the foundation for your faith and your love. You take away the hope that's ahead of you, you're not going to be able to continue to live out faith, and you're not going to be able to continue to live out love. And when you go to the book of Hebrews, again, Hebrews is great because it talks lots about faith. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, it gives us an example of some Christians, just like us, who were living out faith because of their hope. And the scenario that Hebrews 10 tells us about is a time when a whole bunch of Christians are being arrested for their faith in Jesus. They haven't done a crime. They're just taken to prison because they trust in Jesus, and everything they have is taken from them. Now they're in prison with nothing, no provisions, no food, nothing to survive. Other Christians hear of this, and they take provision, visit them, and give it to them. And you think of that kind of sneer. Why are the first people in jail? Simply because they're followers of Jesus. What's going to happen to the next group of people when they go to visit and care for them? They're going to be labeled as Christians. And then what they have is going to be taken from them. Right? And so Hebrews 10 is talking about this second group, the ones who go and visit, who provide the physical things that is needed. And the reason they do it, Hebrews 10 verse 34 tells us, is because they have hope of future greater provision. They're looking, they're doing the math of this. They're like, yes, there's going to be a cost to this. They're not oblivious to this. But they're saying, down the road, the hope I have, the confidence I have in Jesus, and the eternity that's ahead of me is far greater. I would choose to follow Jesus and pay this price because of what I know is ahead, the hope I have. So you see how hope fuels love, right? You take away that hope of future, of what's ahead of us, the confidence we have in what Jesus has done and heaven and eternity. It's like, why would I go and give up myself and risk everything for nothing? Paul says, you're not going to do it. That's why you need hope. Then you turn one page in Hebrews and get to chapter 11, and you see an example of a man who lives out faith because of his hope. It's Moses in verse 24 to 26. There's a story, probably you know a little bit of the story of Moses and the Exodus. He's there. He's living in Pharaoh's house. He's considered basically a grandchild of Pharaoh. He's got money. He's got wealth. He's got power. And he chooses to set it all aside and be counted among the Hebrew slaves because he believes that there is something greater ahead. And he again does the math. I could stay and I could have what I have now, or I could move over to this category, the people of God. There'll be a cost now, but the future that's ahead of me is infinitely greater. Again, hope now fueling hope, love, sorry. So you got hope fueling faith, and you got hope fueling love, and you got now the logic of what Paul is saying. I've heard of your love. I've heard of your faith because of your hope. I said it in the first sermon, and I should have thought of a better word. I hope you have hope. The weird part of the expression is we're using hope in two different ways, right? Like, one is sort of that, I really do, I hope, I don't know that we all do, right? We're a big group of people. You know, this morning will be over 500 of us here. Probably not all of us have hope yet. But I really do hope that you have that kind of hope. The kind of hope we're talking about is the certainty of who Jesus is and what he's done for you. Because he loves you immensely. And he gave his life so that you could be forgiven. So that those future issues, death and sin and all those kind of things would be absolutely settled. so we can walk through life with confidence, knowing he is with us and he has done all that we need. And Paul says, that has fueled this little church. Then he answers the question for us of what's the specific hope when he starts talking about the gospel in verse 6 and 7. We kind of dealt with that a little bit last week, but let me just want to point out one thing before we get to this morning's sermon, which I apologize, but don't worry, we'll get this thing done. There is a structure in what Paul says. I know, structure and all these kind of things, not everyone's cup of tea, but let me just say why this is important. In the Greek language Paul is writing in, it's sometimes very hard to indicate your emphasis. You don't have punctuation, you don't have like a special font or underlining or bold like you can on your computer and all these kind of things. No emojis, I'm actually very thankful for that, you know, in scripture that we don't have those kind of little things going on. But they had structures in the language to try to communicate what's the emphasis. And Paul's using one right here. And the structure he uses is something called a chiasm. Explain real quick how it works. I should have drawn it, but I actually have before. So maybe some of you will, maybe the lesson's starting to sink in. The way this works is he begins with a statement with a couple key words. So in this case, he begins with a statement in verse 4 where he talks about having, where are we here? Having heard of... Or your faith, I think, is the one that I was picking up on. Or faith and love, actually. There, faith and love in verse 4. So he brings up those two things. But notice he comes back to that in his description in verse 7 and 8. He comes back to faith and love. So we've got a sentence with two keywords, faith and love. And then a few sentences later, another sentence with the same keywords. And then he moves on to his next sentence. In the next sentence, I think it's the words heard and truth. In sentence number 2, and in sentence number 4, he comes back and uses the same word. So now all of a sudden we've got sentence 1 and 5 with the same keywords, sentence 2 and 4 with the same keywords, and sentence 3 with no pair. It's all by itself because it's the middle one, and that's how a chiasm works. It kind of drives you to the central important thing, and Paul says, what's the important thing? The gospel bears fruit. Always has, always will. Paul's absolutely certain of it. He says it bears fruit in all the world and it bears fruit in you. It's actually interesting. You go back in history to about the first century. By the time first century comes to an end, there's about 200 million Christian or 200 million people on the planet. About 25,000 of them are followers of Jesus. Tiny little group, right? That's not a lot of people in the grand scheme of things. Those are best guesses. And then within a very short time, within the next 50 to 100 years. Let me read to you how Christians start to speak. So this is only 50 or 100 years after 2 million and 25,000. Listen to what happens in the gospel. Justin Martyr in the second century, here's what he says. There is no people, Greek or barbarian or any other race, by whatever appellation or manners that may be distinguished, however ignorant of arts or agriculture, whether they dwell in tents or wander about in covered wagons, among whom prayers and thanksgiving are not offered in the name of the crucified Jesus. That is a stunning thing. Like, the gospel is spreading so quickly, his statement that he's able to proclaim, and no one's going to dispute it, is you're never going to meet, no matter where you go. There's people living in wagons and they're living in tents. The gospel has just spread. Boom, there it is. A few years after him, here's another church historian writing. We are but of yesterday. Again, this is language 2,000 years old, so spare in mind, but listen to what he says. We are but of yesterday. We yet are already filling your cities, your islands, your camps, your palaces, your senates, your forum. We have left you your temples. Isn't that awesome? I love that. It's like we've filled all of it. The Roman Empire is doing everything they can to crush Christianity. And here's church historians like, we've already filled your forum and we've filled your senate. We're in your palaces. Oh yeah, we've left your temples. You can have those. We don't need those. And in fairly short order, the gospel will have spread throughout the known world. And Paul says, that's because it has power, but it also has power within you. And I want to suggest to you, that's where he's going to turn next as he begins in verse 9 to tell us how he's praying for these people. Okay, we got to move real quick. So here's what he's going to say. He said, from the day we heard, and the heard here is the heard in verse 4, for those of you who are trying to track through the logic. So he said, I heard of your faith and love. And ever since I heard of that, verse 9, we have not ceased to pray for you. And he's going to tell us how he prays. And if nothing else, maybe this is a great lesson for us. Like, how ought we to pray for ourselves? Like, what do you pray for yourself? God, help me at work today. I want to, you know, or help me at school, or keep me healthy, or help me to sleep well. All those things are things that absolutely you can pray for, but just listen to how Paul prays for these people. Maybe it'll help you think of how ought you to pray for your family, your friends, your church, your small group, people you know. It says, I have not ceased to pray that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will. Whose will? God's will. Paul says, there's my singular request, that you would know God's will. Now, sometimes we have a funny view of God's will, like an itinerary view of God's will. Like, where does he want me to be, when, and with who, right? What am I supposed to do in life? Who am I supposed to marry? What house am I supposed to buy? We get focused in on the details. Again, you come back to the scriptures and you see the issue of God's will is less about those. Not that God doesn't care. You can pray about those things. God does care. But the bigger issue of the will of God is the fact that this is his world. He created it. He is in it and over it. And he has accomplished things within it. And we need to pray that we would understand who God is and what his purposes are. Like, wouldn't that be a great thing to pray? You wake up Monday morning, like, Lord, I'm on my way to work. It's going to be, busy day. But in all of that, I need to know who you are. I need to know you better. And I need to know what you are trying to accomplish through my life today for your glory. Oh, what a great thing. And so Paul's praying like that for these people. He goes on, and there'll be other things, but his aim in verse 10 is to have them walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's just an important little statement, and it's important we don't get confused on it. He's not saying walk in a certain manner so that you can earn the favor of God. He's saying we have the love and mercy of God because of Jesus when we trust in him. But on the other side of that, when we've come to know Jesus, now we understand the immense worth of God. It's I want to live for God because I know how valuable he is, how worthy he is of me living my life for his purposes. And then Paul, as he walks this out, he gives us a list of four specific things. And so I'm going to unpack them real quick, and then we'll... So it can be four things, and the fourth has 3 points. 7 points, never done. So here's the four things. They are, again, so Miller students, this is a bonus. You could write essays on this passage. Great passage. Four participles, each with a preposition. All right? You show up Monday, you start talking about that. It's going to be golden. So he gives this list. Here it goes. The first, and we're in verse 10. He says, is that we are to be a people who are bearing fruit. How do we walk in a way that's pleasing to God? Number one, we want to be people who are bearing fruit. That's a participle in Greek. The second one is increasing in the knowledge of God. So they're all ing words. So bearing fruit, increasing in the knowledge of God. Verse 11 in English, it loses it. Being strengthened. And then lastly, giving, verse 12, thanks. So here we go. Let's just think of them real quick. The first, that we are to be people who are bearing fruit. In other words, our lives are to produce something, and it's not just all about us, right? There's something about my life that is for the good of others. Certainly, I think Paul has in mind the fruit of the Spirit when he talks about bearing fruit. It's not just a work list of here's the to-do list. It's also bearing the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, that I'd be transformed into the image of Jesus, who is all those things. But it's also saying, Lord, I want to be serving your purposes. What do you have for me to do to glorify your name? That's the first thing. There would be a people pursuing that. Second, that we'd be increasing in the knowledge of God, not just for the sake of head knowledge, but that we would know him. This is a relationship, that we would grow to know the Lord better and better, that we could look back and say, hey, a year ago, if I was to kind of compare where I'm at now over a year ago, do I know the Lord better? Have I grown closer to him? Paul says, as followers of Jesus, that would please God. If we bear fruit, if we get to know him. The third one is probably maybe harder. Well, it's harder for me, that we would being strengthened. And then it goes on and expands it with all power. Like, it's a big deal, like being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. So how mighty is God? Well, he's really, really mighty. Right? And so Paul is saying, hey, we need that kind of power at work in us. Why? He's going to tell us. It's not just so that we can go out and be really, really powerful in whatever we do. He said, no, there's a certain particular thing you need because you need endurance and patience. You see how that works? You need to be strengthened for the sake of endurance and patience. In other words, Paul is saying, hey, anticipate in life, it's going to be a lot of waiting. There's going to be some hard things, and you're just going to have to be patient and wait and endure. And that is hard, at least for me. Maybe some of you are out there going, oh, yeah, no, we patience, tick, done. But most of us, I think, find ourselves over the course of life saying, oh, here I am back learning patience again. And it's not easy. And yet in God's kingdom, this is the way he works. I don't know how many times I've quoted Isaiah 64:4 to you. It's as much to me as to anyone else in the room. Since ancient times, no ear has heard or eye has seen any God but you who acts on behalf of those who wait. Right? And if you don't know that God is a God who acts on behalf of those who wait, you're going to misunderstand God. You're going to get in a situation where it's like, I'm waiting and I'm waiting. What's wrong with God? Nothing wrong with God. He is glorified when his people wait for him and trust in him and say, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to believe that you love me and you're still with me, even in the waiting. But what does it take to wait? Paul says, a lot of strength. More strength than you have. The kind of strength that you need God to fill you with his glorious might in order to wait and have endurance the way he calls us to. Lastly, and you'll maybe notice how I kind of already divided up the sentence here. My English version says that we are, you know, to be strengthened according to his glorious might, with all endurance and patience, with joy, and comma, and then on to the next thing. I'm going to suggest to you the comma is in the wrong spot. The comma should go before with joy. So in other words, strengthened according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience. The joy is part of the thanks. Giving thanks with joy, which is, again, one of those things that is a little bit different. There are moments where you can give thanks without joy. You can say thank you. It's like a kid, you know, they do something to their sibling. It's like, hey, apologize. I'm sorry. It's like, it's an apology, but it's not an apology. Maybe you've had this moment at Christmas and you get a gift and you open it up and it's someone in the first service. I didn't want to name something because then I'm worried. It's like, what if that's someone's given me that thing? Right? Someone just yelled out socks, right? So you open up your socks. I actually like socks. I told the early service, there's something very comforting about having a new package of socks in my closet. It's a security thing for me. It's like, I always have socks. I feel kind of wealthy, like a wealthy in socks. It's like when these ones run out, I am already set with the next round of socks, right? But maybe whatever that thing is, when you open it, you're like, thank you. I didn't really know I wanted this. That's a form of thanks. That's not how we're to thank God. We're not to have him work in our lives and then we turn around to God through gritted teeth going, God, thank you. No, it's thanks with joy. Because God is concerned about our joy. And I know I'm running out, but let me just give you the three things that Paul points to, the three reasons for joy. Because he's not going to leave us just sort of trying to figure this out on our own. He's actually going to give us fuel for why can we have joy. So here it is. Three things in these next couple verses, and then we're done. Giving thanks to the Father with joy, number one, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. In life, there's certain categories of qualification. You can be unqualified for a job. That means there's nothing wrong with you. It's just you don't maybe have the training or the necessary experience. And if you could get the training or the experience, then you're qualified. That is different than being disqualified for something. Disqualified is a bit of a trickier thing. That's us really saying, it's like, there's no amount of training or education or skill you could get. You are disqualified. That's our position before God. We're not unqualified, where if we could just like learn a little bit more or tweak the program or be a little bit better, then God would look and go, okay, now you're qualified. We are disqualified. We've sinned. It puts us in a position of enemies of God. And then comes this massive truth that God would choose to qualify us. He would take us and say, you are disqualified, but I sent my son. I love you. I've done what is needed so that you are now qualified. Paul says, just think on that sometime. You are qualified to inherit everything that could be given to the saints in light. Second thing, he has delivered us, this is verse 13, from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. Does anyone in this room know how on your own to move from the kingdom of darkness? In the world, there's two kingdoms. Jesus actually talks about this in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's being betrayed and all that's happening. He actually labels it. This is the kingdom of darkness coming. There's a kingdom of darkness and a kingdom of light. On your own, how would we even begin to do that? I don't even I don't even have the words or the concepts or like what steps would you take? Because part of the problem from what scripture tells us is that when we are in the kingdom of darkness, we don't even know we're there. We're blinded. We think everything's good, right? Like for most of us, prior to really coming to understanding who Jesus is and really trusting him, it's not like we lived every day under this dark sort of cloud. It's like, no, we just carried on. We didn't realize the kind of peril we were in. And then God gives us this gift through his son, takes us from a kingdom of darkness and says, now, you're part, you're citizens of the kingdom of light of my beloved son. Lastly, verse 14, you have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Not you had or you will have. Notice that in Paul's language, this is very intentional. It's important. You have currently. What he's saying is, it's not just a matter of in the past your sins are forgiven or in the future they will be forgiven. He said, like right now, in this moment, they are forgiven. They have been forgiven in the past, they will be forgiven in the future, and they are right now. And that is a gift of God. And so we can, with thanks, have joy because of what God has done for us.